Romans chapter 14, where we'll be again once again today. I've been in several of your homes this last couple of weeks. I've received phone calls, conversations, emails, and it's surprising the difference of acceptance, I guess you would say, of this particular series of messages. I've had several tell me that it is some of the most freeing, liberating messages that they've heard me preach, and others have actually said it is the most convicting messages that they have ever heard me preach. And so it's amazing, isn't it, what God intends for His Word as we present it to one another and to preach it and proclaim it, we hope, correctly. And that is what we anticipate this morning. So if you'd stand with me, please, as we see Romans chapter 14. Going to be looking at 11 verses out of those 20 or 30-some verses that we had talked about, where our series of messages is coming from. But beginning in verse 13 of chapter 14 in Romans, this is what we read. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And may the Lord add His blessings to the reading of the Word, and you may be seated. Once again, there's one basic idea in this whole passage, beginning at the very first verse of Romans chapter 14, and going through 15, verse 7 is all the farther we're going, but I think you could probably take it down to verse 13 of chapter 15. So from 14:1 through 15:7, there is one basic idea that Paul is talking about here. And he is talking about a unified body of believers. Unity in strength, unity from weakness, unity in the person of Jesus Christ, unity in the knowledge and in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he is talking about here. And so it's so important for us to understand that as a body of believers, when we begin to look at what this church is and begin to look how do we treat one another, and that's the series topic that we've chosen for several months now, what is the one another's here? How do we maintain this unity within this body of believers? It's obviously from Christ's perspective that in this new covenant that he has solidified as he held up that cup, he has given great liberty. He has given us great liberty. He has given us beyond freedom, what you and I could even possibly imagine, what we've been set free from and what we have been set free to. We're free from these encumbrances, if you will, of the Old Testament, of the law that just seemed to pull everybody down just constantly, and then it was totally abused by the Pharisees and by the legalists of the day. They've been set free from all of that. They've been set free from all of the religiosity, the taboos of the day, if that can. They have been able to enjoy the good gifts that God has intended for us. You and I have been set free to enjoy everything that God intends for us to enjoy. And you're going to see this morning, that's everything. It's not that we are set free from sin. or set free to sin. We are set free from sin, but it does not mean that we are set free to sin. We can't enjoy that. And Paul goes on in other writings and saying, well, if grace is such a big thing, should we really go ahead and sin all the time so that grace could abound even more to us if grace is such a big thing? He says, heaven forbid. Sin is sin. And it's pretty well delineated within scriptures. But outside of delineated sins in scripture, very clearly the New Testament and Jesus himself has set us free to enjoy anything. I'm going to let that sink in because some of you are saying, I can't believe he's actually saying that. If it is of a non-moral nature, and you're going to see that that's a vast majority of things, it is free for us this morning. There's people that would tell us that we're not free. There are people out there that are simply going to back up and say, you are not free to eat that. You're not free to drink that. You are not free to do this. You're not free to enjoy that. You are not free to do it. I'm telling you, those particular people do more to hurt the body of Christ and the unity within the body of Christ than any sin that sneaks into a congregation. If sin sneaks into a congregation, pretty soon it becomes evident. And if you have good leadership, leadership can pretty well sniff that sin out and to be able to say, we need to deal with that, if they're willing to deal with it. The problem comes, though, when we end up with disunity in the body of believers. The disunity is where it becomes difficult. And for those which will say, you are not free, quietly whispering to one another, you are not free to do that. You are not free to do that. I believe that is one of the worst things that can keep a church from being unified around the Word of God. We are free to enjoy all things. Don't let anybody tell you you are not free to watch television. Don't let anybody tell you that. Don't let anybody tell you that you are not free to put something into a glass and to drink it. Don't let anybody tell you that there is a movie, electronic devices that you can use that you cannot use. You're free to use those things. You're free in Jesus Christ to exercise all this enjoyment. I don't care what kind of weed or plant you want to chop down, whether it's this huge tobacco leaf and you want to chop it all up and put it between a little bit of paper and put it between your lips to do that. You're free to do that. And I don't even care if it's a five-pointed, leafy, skinny little leaf thing either. You're free, based upon Scripture, to do that. In and of themselves, everything is free. We understand that. We have to begin from that perspective. If it is of a non-moral nature, Scripture says that in and of itself, it's free. Guys, if you want a man bun, thinking about doing one of them, by the way, okay? You're free to do that. That's what Scripture tells us. We're free to do that. Now, are there other restrictions that we're going to bring to bear on our freedom? Oh, yeah. Trust me. We got 66 books here that we have to discern to make sure that in my freedom, are those things expedient for me? Are those things proper for me? And that is the problem that we have within the church. We have strong believers and we have weak believers. We have strong believers who understand fully their freedom in Jesus Christ, their freedom to enjoy all good gifts. And then we have believers that have come out of certain backgrounds and want to hold on to particular traditions and don't believe that they're free to exercise use in that. And so what you have is you have this potential of this conflict to rise within the church. Those that say yes and those that say no. And so in the midst of that, this message does deal quite a bit with the idea of what we are free to do, but that isn't really specifically what Paul's trying to teach. Paul is more concerned about the unity and the conflict that occurs because of those two particular views. Now, he does set it to rest. Bottom line, you're going to see very clearly strong people who understand their freedoms in Christ are right. the right. That's what Scripture says. And you'll see that as we continue on. But that's really not what Paul wants to drive home. Paul wants to drive home, how do we deal with those that are weaker in faith, those that are stronger in faith, and that potential of that conflict that is going to rise within this body of believers, because it is very clear he wants unity within the church. I meant to bring a book up here written by James Boyce. It's amazing when you look at the time that Jesus, the number of verses that he begins to talk about not passing or about fulfilling love within the scriptures, and how the church needs to fulfill love, and how we need to submit to the authorities, and different issues that he deals with. And there are 6 and 7 verses at a piece that what he does. He gets to this issue of unity between brothers, and he gives an entire chapter plus 23 more verses of chapter 15, almost 2 chapters. Paul understood this is one of the greatest dangers facing the church body, is disunity. And so he takes it very seriously as he begins to say, how do we treat one another, weak Christians, strong Christians? And we saw that last week and last 2 weeks, that we are to receive one another. Trust me, folks, I could have taken that message another 2 weeks. I just don't feel the Lord would have me to develop it anymore, because we need to continue to move on to take a look at an overview of what this unity is. But as we receive one another, if you remember that word, receive one another, it doesn't simply mean to tolerate one another in a church setting. It doesn't simply say, okay, I really don't like Rod's beard, but I'll tolerate it, okay? I'm not picking on your beard. I like your beard. That's why I'm saying what I'm saying. But somebody that may not, saying, look, I'll let him there. I'll tolerate it. I won't say anything. Okay. Oh, okay. Vicky's the one. Okay. Vicky's the one. But the point is that we aren't simply to say, I will tolerate him in my midst, but to receive him, to put in an affectionate embrace upon the person. To say, welcome here. Oh, you have funny beard. Okay? Now, you wouldn't say that. Okay? But that's the heart attitude, is I'm here to embrace this particular person. We receive one another. And what I wasn't able to develop over the last couple of weeks was, we receive them because God has received them. God himself has received them in an unconditional love. And so we receive him first because God has received him. We also looked a little bit, very quickly, that the Lord himself is the one who sustains them. The passage goes on to talk about different slaves and master situations, employer-employee relationships. And it says that if you're an employee of somebody, you're responsible to that employer, not another employer. Okay? You don't worry about somebody else's employees or somebody else's slaves. You don't. God himself will sustain them, and that is who they will answer to. And ultimately, we will all stand in judgment, and I will not stand in judgment on behalf of any of you. You will stand in judgment on behalf of yourself. I will stand on behalf of myself before God. That's what the scriptures are saying. So why then do I worry about who their master actually is in this setting? Now, once again, do not take this out of context. Do not take this that we don't in love inspect one another occasionally and see what type of fruits there are. And if you're in the midweek refresh services, you know what we're talking about there. We do that, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a unity in this body of believers. And therefore, we receive one another with this affectionate, open arms. And so the next point that he's going to bring up, and we're going to be dealing this week and next week on, is that we build up one another. If we are to maintain the unity of this body, not only do we affectionately welcome one another in the midst of it, but we build up one another. Now, this is where the ooh and the ouches are going to start. And in 2-3 weeks, we're going to see you're going to have to do that with a smile on your face, too. This isn't fun. Okay, this has not been fun for me. And so if I got to go through it, you're going through it. All right. This is what we're going to be seeing. Is how are we able to maintain this unity of this body? Embrace one another. Welcome one another. And today I want to begin taking a look at we also must build up one another. We don't simply tolerate these differences, but we are to edify one another. We are to build each other up. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 4, that God has given certain leadership within a church. One of the main purposes is to build up that body of believers because there's stuff that's lacking. Well, here's the responsibility that you have to those sitting in the pew with you to build up what is lacking in their life. How do we maintain this unity? Embrace one another, and then begin to build up or to edify each other. I wanted to make a couple of points before I really get into that this morning. And as I asked the question, I hope this makes sense. It did to me the last two mornings. Is it necessary to exercise our liberty to prove that we are strong in our liberty? Let me ask the question again. Is it necessary that we exercise our liberty to prove that we are strong in our liberty? Okay, because this is all these passages are in general to those which are strong. That's another point. I almost preached an entire message on this. Another point. If you had preached this passage in the 1800s, like many of the commentaries that I read did, it seems to me that we've had a major paradigm shift, if you will, in our thinking in church life. And so what you had a real conflict where people that were weak, newly saved, couldn't get away for certain things and had to hold on to particular things in their life. And there was a few people that were strong in the church. There was a few of them that were felt their freedoms to be able to do things. And that's where the conflict began. A few that were strong, but the basic people were weak and holding on to all these legalistic traditions. I think there has been a paradigm shift in our churches today the other direction. That in essence, we're a bunch of antinomians, they call them, that we're basically free to do anything. And so I don't think that the issue becomes that we're too legalistic. Oh, there are a few that will hold on traditions, but we have the other side that are, quote, strong in the Lord, but they're strong for the wrong reasons, and they don't even understand their freedom, and they begin to flaunt it in front of the others. And that is where the conflict is. And that is why I believe that Paul speaks so clearly to those that are strong or at least exercising their liberties. Because there are restraints that we end up putting on upon these liberties. So my question then is it necessary for us to exercise our liberty to prove that we're strong in that liberty? I've used this illustration. I have relatives in England, as you all know. And they're amazed at our infatuation with guns in America. Just amazed. And sometimes extremely offended. Okay, by it. And for that reason, I try not to get too involved on Facebook. Okay, with that, I did in my younger years, 2 years ago. Okay, I used to agitate them a little bit, and I have since, and take this off the internet, by the way, because they listen. They listen to my messages. And so I try not to irritate them, okay, with that. And my uncle recently wrote me, and he wants a serious response to it. I'm in the process of why are you as Americans so hung up on the Second Amendment? Why are you? It's a legitimate question. And so in the process of being able to think that through, I've often wondered, even if you don't like guns, even if you don't like guns, you better be willing to fight for your liberty to keep those guns. That's one of the issues. And the issue there becomes, simply because I don't exercise that right or exercise that liberty, does that mean that somehow I'm not strong in that liberty? No, you may not have a gun in your house. You may not have one. Can't imagine that. But you may not have a gun in your house. And if you don't have a gun in your house, you still have the liberty to have that gun. You still have the freedom to have that gun. And so, therefore, is it necessary for you to exercise that right simply to show how strong you are in it? And I believe the answer is no, it's not. Now, fortunately, I think that we should. I mean, that's another matter, and that's a political matter, which we can discuss in Sunday school, I guess. But we can exercise that, and I believe that we should exercise that. But it doesn't mean that I have to maintain how strong I am in my liberty or in my freedom to be able to do that very thing. And so hence, when a government begins to step in to take away the freedom, even though I may not even own one, they're taking away a freedom from me, which then has a tendency to really offend true liberty, freedom-believing people. And so we see that within the scriptures also, that I believe it is not necessary at all times to simply exercise our liberty to continually to be strong in that liberty. So I'll take it out of the political realm or social realm and get back to the political. We do not need to show how great spiritual strength that I have by exercising my liberties. Okay, Pastor Guy said that all things are free if it's a non-moral issue. And therefore, I am going to exercise freedom in every one of those particular areas just to show how strong I am in that. Not what Scripture is saying. As a matter of fact, the Scripture, this particular Scripture, shows us pretty clearly that I probably need to limit my exercise of those freedoms for weaker brothers. That's what you're going to see. So when we abstain from the liberty, I believe we become really reflective on weaker believers, that we get ourselves out of the picture, per se, and to be able to say that I'm doing certain things for a weaker brother. So once again, folks, don't make this crossover between the fact that I use Second Amendment and I'm using some biblical principles here. Don't make this crossover either justifying yay or nay on that. This is simply it was an illustration for us. But what I do believe is that when we begin to see here, there are times that I abstain from exercising my liberties in God, in Christ. I abstain from exercising those for the sake of weaker brothers. We're going to see why. We don't want to flaunt the fact that we have our strengths. We don't want to flaunt the fact that I absolutely have this liberty. Because if I do, I begin to press my liberties upon people's consciences who don't sense the same liberty, even though they may have it. Their consciences have not yet come to the particular point that they understand that. And therefore, I am guilty of hurting their conscience. And we're going to see how this develops. Weaker brother who abstains out of unbelief, and the stronger brother who abstains out of love. That's the purpose of what we're going to be talking about. I remember for years, one of my favorite lines as a trooper, when you show up in uniform, okay, and Steve will appreciate this, when you show up in uniform and you got a pretty hefty gun on your side, and you got an expandable baton, and got a bunch of extra rounds, and then you have the electric banana, you know, also hooked to you, which is the taser. You can inflict some authority. You can inflict some attention if you want to with that. But many times, and most troopers are going to simply, and I found myself many times, simply trying to be kind. And the problem was, many people misunderstood your kindness for weakness. And that's a problem for police officers many times. Many times I would say, don't ever, ever make a mistake and think that my kindness is some form of weakness. You are going to do this, and you are coming with me. And I'm going to do it as kindly as I possibly can. And so many times, because I didn't exercise certain authority at that particular time, they thought, he doesn't have it. He doesn't have the authority to do that. Okay, yeah. And you know what's on after that particular point. But people had a sense that they would mistake this idea of your authority because you were being kind to them. And it's a picture, I believe, also within Christianity, that oftentimes, because we don't exercise liberty, we think that we don't have that liberty, or we look upon other people and say, why aren't they exercising liberty? They're free to do that. Well, simply because they're not doing it doesn't mean that they don't know that they have that liberty. And in all honesty, they're enjoying that liberty, but simply not exercising the liberty. And that's what the passage talks about here. Our liberty is before God. Your liberty isn't on a horizontal level necessarily. The liberty that you and I have is before God. Whether you exercise it or not is another matter. If you're going to exercise your liberty, you're going to exercise it on a horizontal level. But before God, you have all of the liberty and the freedom you could possibly ask for. And simply, if I don't exercise it, doesn't mean that I don't have it and doesn't mean that I'm not enjoying it. It's so important for us to understand that. So many of us as Americans, we define and we demand our rights, don't we? Okay, I'm going to have an open carry. Now, back to the Second Amendment thing. Okay, we're going to open carry in the streets of Brookville. Now, I'm not condemning anybody that did. I mean, I'm saying that's their right, and they have every right to go ahead and do that. But sometimes we will demand a right, and we want to demand the exercise of that right simply because we can. And sometimes it's more prudent simply to say, I want to enjoy that right without exercising it. John Brown, when he comments on the epistle to Peter, wrote this. There's a great difference between Christian liberty and the use of Christian liberty. Christian liberty is an internal thing. It belongs to the mind and the conscience and has a direct reference to God. The issue of Christian liberty is an external thing when it belongs to conduct and has reference to man. No consideration should prevail on us for a moment to give up our liberty. Hear what he's saying? Don't ever, ever, ever let anybody convince you to give up your liberty before God. Because you will not give that up. It's a matter of conscience, and you stand before God in that matter. Now, the exercise thereof, you might be persuaded not to use it. You might be persuaded based upon certain things of Scripture not to exercise it. But don't let anybody give you or try to persuade you to give up that liberty. The liberty is between you and God. Since our liberty grows out of the teaching of the Word of God and the God who alone is Lord of the conscience, we should be willing to die for the maintenance of our liberty. But many a consideration should induce us to forego the practical assertion or the display of our liberty. We should be willing to die for my liberty before God. My conscience should never be violated, and I should fight to the death to maintain that liberty. But there are many times that I should forego the outworking of that liberty. And that's one of these reasons and one of these times that we're going to see here today. That's what brings us back to Romans chapter 14. How it affects me. How does my liberty affect me? But more importantly, how does it affect my brother? How does my liberty and my exercise of my liberty affect this church? How does my using whatever liberty God has given me, which is completely open, how does it affect the unity of this body of believers? Am I to limit the exercise of my liberty? Don't let anybody take it from you. Trust me, do not let anybody take away from you the liberty that you have in Christ. Don't let anybody even threaten that liberty. Don't let anybody bind your conscience to something that they say is evil, when in fact it is not evil. Because we will end up being bondage to our own conscience at some particular point. If we've come to the conclusion as a strong believer in the Lord that we have liberty in all these matters of non-moral nature, and we allow the external pressures of other weaker brothers or people that don't know what they're talking about to begin to bind our conscience, we will find ourselves becoming unloving and uncaring for the fellowship of the people that sit around you. So how do we build and avoid offending each other? I believe in the short passage that we've read here this morning, I see six areas. We're only going to look at three of them this morning, but I believe I see six areas here that how are we able to do this? How am I able to build up one another, but avoiding any offense to people? How am I to be able to conduct the exercise of my liberty or the restraint of my liberty when it comes to the context of these? And I believe we see six of them, and we're going to look at three. The first one is, here's an exhortation to you, simply don't cause your brother to stumble. Want to apply something? Say, can I exercise my liberty? Well, one of the first points is, I can't cause my brother to stumble. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Let's not judge one another. And once again, it's a little bit of a play on words from the previous 12 verses, where it's talking about there is a judgment coming, but don't you, as a master of particular slaves, begin to judge the slaves of that other master over there. There's a judgment day coming because all of us are going to stand before the judge someday. All of us are going to stand, and we as Christians are going to stand before the judge, and we are going to see our Father. Praise God for that. There is coming a day in which we will. And so what he says here is, don't play judge, but rather change the whole perspective. I'm not going to judge you on what you do or what you don't do. I'm changing my whole perspective on this. When I begin to think of this matter, I'm going to think about whether or not I can put a stumbling block in front of your path. I'm not going to judge you on it. My concern needs to be, because you're going to stand before God, my concern needs to be when I'm talking about the unity of this body of believers, not to put this stumbling block before any of us, before any brother or any sister's spiritual walk. I'm simply here to please the Lord, because someday that's who I want to stand before in judgment of. They will too. But my job is not to place a stumbling block in this particular case before them. The Lord himself is going to make that call. It's a decision. It's an aorist imperative wording here, which means we are called to action in this. Aorist imperative wording in the Greek means that we are called to action. We are called to do something about this. And he is saying here, get out of this idea of trying to determine everybody else's weakness or their strength in particular matters. You determine not to place a stumbling block in this person's path. That's the issue that you need to deal with. Do not place another brother in some type of Christian trapping, if you will. They're on an onward progress, just as you and I are. We're all works in progress. You've heard me say that so many times. We are each of us works in progress. And so you're walking a path toward holiness, and you're walking a path toward sanctification, as is everybody else sitting in here. The goal becomes not to place something on that particular path that is going to cause your brother to stumble over it. Remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we looked at it rather lengthy last week, and I want to hurry through it. Remember that whole idea of the ability of Gentile believers who were saved, and yet they could not eat meat that were being offered to idols in the marketplace. They were not able to eat that. And so they became the weaker brother, and the stronger brother said, oh, we're right on this, you can. But if you're going to stumble in this particular matter, then I'm not going to offer it to you. I'm free to eat it, but boy, I'm not going to cause you to stumble. Listen to what he says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You have a right to eat that. All things are free, is what he was saying. You have a right to eat that. Besides, it was offered to an idol, and there's only one God in heaven. There are no other gods, so this food was offered to a nothing. Therefore, the whole issue is nothing. You can eat it. But if this right of yours does not somehow, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak brother. Okay, you got the liberty, you got the freedom to do it. But pull it back. Exercise some restraint and constraint in the midst of that freedom. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat the food offered to idols? He's talking to the strong brothers here, and he said, okay, you've got the knowledge of this freedom that you have, and simply because you're the one that has the knowledge and you're able to eat this, what about your weaker brother who then sees you doing that thing and thinks he himself is able to do that, but his conscience has not yet come to that particular point? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Wow. That's what I'm saying. When I prepared it this week, It was shocking to me, personally, to be able to say, okay, I have freedoms to do certain things, but am I placing a stumbling block because somebody else sees me do that very thing and thinks, hey, I can do it. If he can do it, I can do it. And yet his conscience is not yet to that point of knowledge. It's saying that I can lead this weak person to be destroyed. A brother for whom Christ died. Ooh. Does this put an onus on each of us as to what we can and we cannot do? The conscience is tremendously guilty. You and I, in Scripture, I have a bunch of Scriptures, and I don't want to have to go over all of them, but constantly through Scripture, we're talking about not having a seared conscience, but living with a free conscience. Folks, you know how important that is? To hide something your entire life. Your conscience deals with you constantly and forever with that matter, and you refuse to expose it, and you refuse to bring it out and deal with it. It's a terrible thing to live with. We are to live with clear and clean consciences. And so what happens is that if I have a weaker brother whose conscience is not going to allow them to participate in something, and because of my example to them, they do that, I'm binding them in guilt in their conscience, possibly for the rest of their life, in a matter. You see how important it is for us to be so careful the exercise of our liberty. Secondly, we're not to grieve our brothers. We're not to place a stumbling block there, but we're also not to grieve him. Look at verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean, unclean in itself. It's amazing, right off the bat, and this, I don't want to take too many side trails here on these rabbit trails, but it's amazing. I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This isn't a matter of simply hearsay and kind of putting together Paul, who did not walk with Jesus as one of the disciples, okay, isn't able to say, hey, I talked to the rest of them and I think this is a good idea. He's saying, I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul was trained, was given tutelage directly by Jesus, and you see that when you study the rest of Scripture, for several years. And he is absolutely convinced about certain things. And what is he convinced about by Jesus himself? Nothing is unclean in itself. There is nothing unclean. So if you exercise your liberty and you are a strong believer in all of the fact that everything that you have, you are free to enjoy. If you are one of those believers, you are right. What does Scripture say right here in front of me? Nothing in and of itself is unclean. And so flat out, Paul is saying that those which are strong believers are the right ones. Those which by conscience not yet can exercise all of that are the weaker brothers. But that doesn't simply mean because they're wrong you ignore them and you do go about your own business. Au contraire. We know that everything is free, totally at our discretion. And once again, I have a bunch of passages. I don't have time. But think about the main one. Peter himself has that vision where all of those animals come down in that sheet. Okay, for anybody sitting at my table last night, this is not the catchphrase, okay? Those who were sitting at our table last night know what I'm talking about. But Jesus says to Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Okay? Meaning, in essence, everything's now kosher. Everything is okay. Everything has now been determined to be clean. And so what he talks about here is if you've come to that knowledge in your mind, if you have understood that, and you've come to a personal knowledge that all this stuff is free and you can enjoy it, you may still not be able to enjoy it if you're truly of a heart-minded to do everything in love for the weaker brother and do everything in love for the unity of the body of believers. Sin is not subjective. I don't want us to begin to think that somehow everybody's saying, this is why it's dangerous for a pastor to preach this kind of a message, because it can come out that, well, he's saying that sin basically is subjective. I'll determine what's sin, and you can determine what's sin, and you can determine what's okay, and you can determine what's not okay individually. Not what it's saying here. It's saying that there are certain things that are flat out defined, literally defined in the scriptures as sin. It is written upon the heart of every man. There is a moral law of God, and he's not talking about that. To take and to kill an innocent life as an individual is wrong. Scriptures teach us that. To be engaged in any type of sexual activity outside of marriage based upon Scripture is wrong. Scripture's clear on that. We're not talking about those issues. So when Paul says that anything in and of itself is not unclean, he's not talking about those issues. He's talking about the non-moral issues. And so we get back to Romans chapter 14, and it's 14 and 15. Don't grieve your brother by what you eat. You're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ has died. Here's the key. Here's the very key of this whole thing. You are no longer walking in love. If you cause a brother to stumble, if you cause a brother to grieve, you're not walking in love toward one another. And that becomes the impetus for us. That becomes the crux. That becomes what I need to train myself to understand, that all that I need to do needs to be in love with a brother in this church. And so when I sit down and I'm going to do like verse 14, chapter 1 says, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. I'm going to bring him in and I'm going to convince him I'm right when it comes to matters of alcohol. I'm going to convince him that I'm right when it comes to matter of tobacco. I'm going to convince him that I'm right when it comes to matters of entertainment. I'm more interested in quarreling with that person over opinions than I am to lovingly bring them to a particular point in their life. They understand their freedom in Jesus Christ to enjoy all good things that he has given us. That's what verse 14 says. You're no longer walking in love if you are causing a brother to grieve. David Brown in his commentary says, whatever tends to make anyone violate his conscience tends to the destruction of his soul, and he who helps, whether wittingly or no, to bring about the one is guilty of aiding to accomplish the other. David Brown very clearly in his commentary on the book of Romans is telling us this very thing. If you aid in the destruction of another person's conscience by causing them to grieve, you are just as guilty as they are in the destruction of that conscience. You want that on your shoulders? Do you want to carry that walking through this life? That I'm not doing out of love what I'm doing for them. Now, I'm not saying that we don't come alongside. Trust me, this church comes alongside one another's with one another in so many different areas, sinful areas and areas that might not be the most edifying and maybe not the most building up. And we can do that in love with one another. But that is a far cry from saying that I'm simply here to quarrel over opinions. I'm doing it out of a position of love for you. And as Brown says, we cannot violate one another's consciences by simply causing people to grieve. A painful, a bitter sorrow is what comes upon a person that's grieving. They saw you do it, and they thought, I can do it because that other person's doing it. Their conscience has now been hurt in the midst of that. They have a bitterness, they have a sorrow about it. You and I were wrong for placing and exercising my liberty in front of them, knowing that that's where I was going with it. Not exercising love for that particular person. They forfeit this peace and a joy. Folks, when you come to the realization that all things are free, that all these things have been declared clean, your walk in the Lord becomes so joyful. It becomes such at peace. Because I'm not going to exercise my right to these liberties if I'm not walking in love toward one of you when it comes to those particular areas. And so I'm at great joy and great peace in giving up my right of exercising of that particular liberty at that time. Because I'm not going to cause you to grieve. I'm not going to cause you to stumble in these matters. Thirdly, oh, by the way, I know time, but you can't do what I just said. You cannot do what I just said by not getting to know the people that are sitting around you. You can't do it. Some of you just don't know Rod. I keep coming back to his beard. Okay, you don't know Rod personally, but you see him every Sunday. you like his beard or you don't like his beard, okay? But you got no right to go talk to him about it, unless you know Rod. If you've gotten to the point where you know Rod in particular matters, that he's able to share with you and he's able to confide in you on particular matters, then we have the right to come alongside in love and to be able to explain to them about a particular matter. Now, once again, I'm not going to mention the beard. It could be any other matter that he may wrestle with. I don't know what it could be. But I need to earn that right to be able to come. I need to know who he is before I can come alongside of him, because out of love for him, I don't want to grieve him or I don't want to cause him to stumble, because he's much weaker brother than I ever anticipated. And he sits up front, 1, 2, 3 rows from the front. He's one of those really solid, spiritual, godly people in our church. He sits up front. So all you folks in the first 3 rows, okay? That's what we think about, right? And we pray for you guys in the back, okay? I didn't mean that, okay? So nobody starts shooting stuff at me later on here, okay? But the point is, we need to get to know one another before we're able to do this. And thirdly, we certainly don't want to destroy them. Verse 15, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Don't make them stumble. Don't cause them to grieve. And certainly do not destroy him. Apollami. I'm not sure how to pronounce this in the Greek, okay? But it is the word destroy. And when you take a look throughout the New Testament where this word is used, it has several different meanings. One of the words simply means to perish. It means eternal damnation. Matthew 10:28, Luke 13, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. Apollami. Okay, it's that word, eternal damnation, eternal cut off. Now, keep in mind, none of you leave, none of you lose thought with me here, okay? Because that's not the interpretation of apollami in this particular passage that we're talking about here. But it can be used as such. It can be the same word that is used for eternal damnation. It can talk about also about the elimination of something or simply death. Like in 1 Corinthians 1:19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I will destroy it. I'll bring to nothing. I'll bring to death. It's not an eternal damnation type thing. Apollami is the same word. It also has a third meaning, and that is where we talk about when it comes to believers themselves. You and I cannot offend one another to the point that I damn their souls for eternity. Can't do it. Okay, I might grieve you, I might cause you to stumble, but I cannot, based upon what we're seeing here, damn you for all of eternity. Cannot do it in that sense of the word apollami. So do not think that that's what this particular word says. If I don't witness to my family, if I am not the perfect person in front of my family in all matters, they're going to go to hell because of me. No. If they go to hell, they go because they rejected Jesus Christ. Given all of the opportunity to repent of their sins, that you are not responsible for it. And so that's not what he's talking about here. You go through Matthew chapter 18, and he talks about the childlike faith of these kids. And Jesus gathers those kids around him. And he says, unless you become like one of these, you'll not enter into the kingdom of God. Oftentimes we use this wrongly, and the world seems to use this to say Jesus had this amazing compassion for children. He did, but that's not a passage you want to use because it has nothing to do with it being a child. It's talking about the childlike faith. In verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that not one of these little ones should perish who believe in me. He's talking about Christians. How do we become Christians? We come as a child. We come as a child before him, innocent and throwing out all of our approach to our salvation. But he's not talking about kids in and of themselves. But once again, he's talking about them perishing. He's talking about to Christians here. He's not talking about little kids. He's talking about Christians. You be careful how you act around other Christians, because you don't want to cause these people to perish. Once again, not apollami. Not from the eternal, or it is apollami, but not from the perspective that it's eternal damnation. There is another sense that we see this when he's talking about Christians. And that basically means this. In their walk, in their Christian ongoing walk in the Lord, you're going to cause them a setback. You're going to cause them to be ineffective. You're going to cause them to lose their joy and their peace in their walk. You're going to cause them to leave a ministry. You're going to cause them to feel outside the fold of Jesus Christ that he has called them to in that particular area. That's what it means when it says here that you will destroy them. And so keep in mind, you're not responsible for their eternal soul, but you can very clearly cause them to stumble in a particular way in which they no longer find themselves welcome in a particular ministry which God may have called them to. And so we have to be very careful then that we love one another, we embrace one another, we do not cause one another to stumble, but we edify and we build up by the lack of exercising of certain freedoms, so that I don't cause people to stumble, I don't cause them to grieve, and I don't destroy them in their spiritual walk. It's an amazing burden, isn't it? Isn't this an amazing burden that you and I have? I want to leave you with some hope. And that's what the whole passage is talking about here. Paul's saying we're called to this unity, and we can have it if we exercise these to the degree that we can exercise them. And so, yeah, there's a sense that this is somewhat of an overburdening message. This whole series of message has been to some degree, at least for me personally. And so this whole issue of food, do I eat it? Don't I eat it? Do I esteem one day over another day when it comes to the Sabbath? Do I, don't I drink? Do I, or don't I smoke? Do I, or don't I involve myself in entertainment? I'm here to build one another up. And so I may be able to exercise those things. I may be able to. And then I may have to put some restraint on those things too. Because I love so many people within a small congregation at Center Hill Community Church. I'm to build them up. I don't want to cause them to stumble. I don't want to cause them to have a setback in their spiritual walk. I don't want to grieve them in their heart. I want them to live with a clear conscience all of their lives. And so far be it from me to place that upon their conscience for all of eternity. Well, till we stand before God, another matter. And so that becomes our motivation. He does speak to the weaker brothers later on, but in general what we find in these passages is that Paul is speaking to the stronger brother. So those of you who understand, those of you who truly understand your freedom in Christ, don't let me, don't let this message, don't let another person sitting around you, your spouse or anybody else, try to put your conscience in bondage and try to take away that freedom, because that freedom is between you and God. The exercise of it is between you and us sitting around you. And so there may be some constraints and restraints that we put on the exercise of our freedoms then, but I'm free to do it. And that allows me a peace and a joy to know that God has given me the total freedom to do that. Total freedom in this country to open carry a gun. But it's not actually the most prudent thing to do all the time. But I have the freedom, and as an American, I can enjoy that freedom. But oh, as a Christian, I can enjoy all the freedoms of everything because of what Christ has done on my behalf. And so let us relish in that freedom, but let us be careful of how we implement all the exercise thereof. Let's pray.